The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Let's talk some this morning about remembering, and let's talk about remembering from a biblical point of view. What's the biblical theological way of remembering? It's not like our idea of remembering, or typically our idea, the way we think about remembering, where we recall this or that event or reflect on happier times. I'm not talking about that kind of remembering. Biblical remembering is much more deep and much more powerful, if I can use that word. It's a means of bringing something from the past into the present in such a way that it doesn't lose any of its original meaning or its original power or its original import. It's an almost intangible way to connect past and present. Let me say that again. The biblical kind of remembering is one where something from the past is brought into the present with such force that it doesn't lose any of its original meaning or its power or its import, and it's almost a way to link present and past together, intangibly but also mysteriously and in a very real way. I have some examples for you. Would you turn to 1 Kings 17? If you have your Bibles, you're turning to 1 Kings 17 in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And the context here is Elijah. When I think about Elijah, I remember my mother reading me Bible stories, and we especially love to read about the exploits of Elijah and Elisha, and they were just always so interesting and so miraculous. And I think about my mama in some ways when I think about Elijah. In this particular case, in 1 Kings 17, Elijah has just told King Ahab that there would be no dew or rain for many years. And subsequent to that, he goes to see a widow, and she is called the widow of Zarephath. So 1 Kings 17, 7 shows us what's happening with Elijah coming to this widow's house. Here we go. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Remember that Elijah had told King Ahab that's what's going to happen. The rain's going to dry up. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him, go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food. Now skip to verse 16. You may recall that in the intervening verses that I'm not reading right now, a miraculous thing happened. The widow was saying, I don't have enough to feed you. I don't have enough to feed me and my child, and I've got enough just to get together that we can eat our last meal and die. It's very dramatic, this widow of Zarephath. She doesn't have anything. And Elijah says, no, God's going to provide, and it just so happens that her jars of flour and oil kept replenishing. Do you remember the story? All right, at verse 16, we pick up the story, and it says, for the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. So there was a miracle. A miracle took place. She had not only food for her and her son, but she also had food for Elijah. Verse 17, sometime later, so after this, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. Now, notice verse 18, and keep in mind that we're talking about remembering. She said to Elijah, what do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? All right, I want you to think about that just for a minute. What was her concern? What was her fear? Could you just describe that to me? What's she worried about? She's worried about her son, and she's also thinking about past sin. And there's something in her mind that's connecting her past to what's happening in her present right now. So what does that say about her understanding of remembering? Anybody got a thought? she's really ruminating on it and chewing on it, and it's bothering her. And she must therefore believe that there's something really into this business about bringing something back from the past that connects and has present consequences. So memory for her is a powerful, powerful thing. You may recall that Elijah goes on to miraculously bring her son to life. All right, I have a second example for you. Turn please to Joshua, Joshua the fourth chapter, and here's the context. Joshua has just been given the baton, as it were. Did you know he was a conductor? Joshua has just been given the mantle of leadership from Moses. Moses is not able to cross over into the promised land. Joshua is going to do that. And Joshua is now leading the people in. They finally, after 40 years, ready to come in, and they're crossing the Jordan. Do you remember that this is another place where God caused water to separate? It says that once the priests stepped into the Jordan, and it was at flood stage, the water piled up a few miles upriver and made a dry place for them to cross. So we're at Joshua 4, 1 through 7. You ready? When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priests are standing, and carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay tonight." Stop right there for a moment. So get the picture. The priests have gone into the river of Jordan, and they stopped in the middle while all the assembly crossed. And there in the middle of the riverbed are a bunch of stones. If you've ever walked along the American River here, you know that it is absolutely packed with cobble from the river bottom. That's because back in the day, they would dredge up all the riverbed, and they were looking for
gold.
Right. The precepts of the Lord are better than much fine gold, but they were looking for it, and all the cobble gets put up onto the side. You can imagine that there's lots of rocks there in the riverbed. Verse 4, so Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and he said to them, "Go over before the ark of the Lord your God in the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of tribes of the Israelites to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever." So they carried the stones over to the other side. They set up a monument. It was a pile of stones, but it was more than that. It carried meaning. And it was for the people of Israel to celebrate themselves. Is that what it was for? Say no with confidence. No, it was for them to remember what God had done at that moment. And so in the future, when a child should say, "Hey, what's so special about this pile of rocks?" the person would say, "This is where God did something." So what is this memorial of Joshua meant to do? Just in simple terms. Give God glory, point to Him, good. Remind the people. And there's something about biblical memory that is powerful. There's something about it that connects past and present in an intangible but also real way. All right, the next one is Luke 23. Would you turn there, please? And the context is the crucifixion. The events of that first Holy Week are coming to an end, and the Lord Jesus Christ is being taken out with two thieves to be crucified. Luke 23 is where I'm going to read, and I'm going to start in verse 33. Are you there? "When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.'" Skip to verse 39. "One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, 'Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked that criminal and said, 'Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." I'm sure you caught it, the word remember. The thief says to Jesus, "Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" Now, that alone illustrates some amazing faith on the part of that thief. We don't necessarily have time to talk about that, but the fact that he says, "When you come into your kingdom," shows an enormous amount of faith. What is it that the thief didn't want? I'll tell you what he didn't want. He didn't want for Jesus to recall all the nice times that they had on the cross. Jesus, how about remembering this day later on? He didn't want that. What did he want? He wanted eternal life. He wanted to be found with the faithful. He wanted to join Jesus in his kingdom in paradise. So remembering for this thief was a really big deal. It was even life-changing. It was powerful, powerful enough to save. I want to be connected in your mind to this memory of this moment. Will you remember me when we go over there so that I can go with you? Yeah? Another important and maybe the most obvious example of remembering in the Bible is the Passover Seder. Now, the ancient rabbis saw this yearly observance of Passover as a way for the Israelites, listen to me, to participate in the first Exodus. In Jesus' day, the Passover wasn't simply a sacrifice. It was also a memorial or a remembrance by which the people could both remember and also somehow make present that deliverance from Egypt that God gave their ancestors in the long ago. By remembering it, we are also making it present. At each Passover, and it continues to this very day, you probably already know this, a son will ask the father at the table, "How is this night different from all other nights?" That reminds me, in a little way, of what we experienced with the memorial that Joshua set up. Someday, when your children ask you, "What do these stones mean?" you're going to be able to give a testimony. So here it is at the Passover. And the child asks, "How is this night different?" And the father goes on to explain the different parts of the Passover meal, the Seder meal, and he reminds the family how God passed over the Israelite houses. You realize, of course, that's where we get the word Passover, because God's angel passed over the houses that had been designated in a particular way. How the unleavened bread is a reminder of redemption from Egypt. How the bitter herbs are supposed to remind them and memorialize the suffering of the enslaved people. There's a collection of traditions called the Mishnah. It's a collection of traditional Jewish law, how to interpret law. And the Mishnah says this about the Passover. It says, "In every generation, a man must so regard himself as if he came forth himself out of Egypt." Did you catch that? Jewish tradition is every year in this lasting ordinance, each person is to put themselves and regard themselves as if they themselves are the ones who are coming out of Egypt. Memory is powerful. So the Passover meal was not simply a recollection. Oh, remember that time that God did this? No, in a mysterious way, it was a connection with that event in the long ago. So for us, as new covenant believers in Jesus, we also remember at the table. So much of worship is tied up in memory. Here in a little while, we will remember the body of Christ. And Jesus commanded that we do it. But it's not simply a mere recollection of what Jesus did. So what is happening at table? Somehow, in a marvelous and mysterious way, Jesus is not re-sacrificed, but he is glorified. And he is present with us in a marvelous and mysterious way that we don't understand, don't want to, don't care to try to figure it out. I just want to embrace the mystery of it. We remember the body of Christ. So our passage of Scripture today takes us back to the desert and the children of Israel. Would you turn to Numbers 11, please? Here's the context, and this is really going to surprise you. They were complaining. The context is that the children of Israel were complaining, and they're angry. And they're not angry about being hungry. No, they're angry about what was on the menu. So in Numbers 11, I want you to start with verse 4, and I'm going to read a section of scripture. Numbers 11, starting with 4. The rabble with them, I love that. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, "Only if we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna." First example of a salad bar in Scripture, by the way, right there. Moses heard the people of every family wailing at the entrance to their tents, and the Lord became exceedingly angry. And Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their ancestors? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, 'Give us meat to eat.' I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, please go ahead and kill me. If I have found favor in your eyes, please kill me and do not let me face my own ruin." Kind of reminds me a little bit about the widow at Zarephath who says, "I only have enough oil and flour to have one last meal and then we will die." Moses is being a bit dramatic, but I get it and I understand him. I empathize with him. And here's what the Lord says, verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, "Bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting that they may stand there with you." Verse 24. So Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of their elders and had them stand around the tent. What is he talking about here? The tabernacle, the tent of meeting. So out of the camps come 70 elders, and they're coming around the tent of meeting. You get the picture. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him, and he took some of the power of the Spirit that was on him, that is to say Moses, and put it on the 70 elders. When the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but did not do so again. That tells us that this was for a particular purpose and a particular time. It wasn't a permanent sort of thing. Verse 26, however, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but did not go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." Little nerd. Just get on your nerves. That's not in the Bible. I just added that. Verse 28, Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, "Moses, my Lord, stop them." He was concerned. But Moses replied, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." All right, among other things in this passage, I want you to notice that the people are remembering, but they're not remembering rightly. They were kind of turning memory on its head. Instead of remembering God's saving acts and deeds, and thereby connecting the past to the present in a powerful way that would encourage them and strengthen their hearts and resolve their faith and so on, they were remembering what? Egypt, and they were remembering the acts and deeds of their captors. Are you catching that? Look at verse 5 carefully. It says, "We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost." Do you catch that? At no cost? They were slaves. We had 3 square meals a day, and we had a delicious salad bar. Never mind the fact that you were slaves. They're remembering, but they're not remembering rightly. They're remembering somebody else's saving acts and deeds, and they're putting their own feelings first. And how did God deal with this wrong remembering? What did he do first? Well, notice what God did with regard to Moses' weariness. He put his spirit on the elders. What a beautiful thing. What a wonderful reminder that, let's just put it in our context, the pastor is not the straw boss of the plantation. He's not the one who only says, God says this, and then I want you to do that. That's not good church. That's not good Bible. God also put his spirit on elders. He put his spirit on some others, and it even spilled out to others, verses 16 and following. And here comes Joshua. He's concerned about this, and he says, hey, there's some people who weren't present who were getting the Spirit of God. And Moses says, listen, I wish everybody would. I'm worn out. I can't keep doing this. A similar thing happens, by the way, in today's gospel reading. There's a place in Mark's gospel where people come up to Jesus and say, hey, we saw some people driving out demons in your name, and we told them to stop because they were not one of us. And Jesus said, don't stop them. For no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Isn't that interesting? So Moses says a similar thing. Hey, I wish everybody had this anointing right now. My goodness, we're really starting to behave like the people of God. Numbers 11 goes on to describe the result of this outpouring of God's Spirit on the elders. Look at verse 31. God's going to act. God's going to have mercy. And God's going to give. Look at verse 31. Now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It scattered them up to 2 cubits deep all around the camp, as far as a day's walk in any direction. That's a lot of birds. Listen, that's a lot of meat. Maybe too much? All that day and night and all the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 homers. That's a lot of quail. And then they spread them all out all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people, and he struck them with a severe plague. Therefore, the place was named Kibrot Hatava, which means graves of craving. Listen, remembering wrongly has consequences. And particularly, and they did this a lot, ascribing to God that which was evil and promoting themselves when it should have been ascribed to God. They do this a lot. They were remembering wrongly. They were craving the wrong thing. So much about worship, so much about living a life of worship is about remembering rightly. Beloved, this coming Saturday night, we are going to gather and we are going to have the opportunity to remember rightly. We're going to remember God's saving acts and deeds in the life of this church. We're going to celebrate his saving acts. We're going to remember the many times he has worked in our midst. We're going to put up a stone memorial this Saturday night. I want you to be there for it. We're going to give him thanks for the manna, the way he has provided. We're going to thank him for the quail too, because there's so many times that he gave us extra. Yes, we're going to thank the Lord that he satisfies our needs, but also so many of our wants. We're going to give him thanks that he has put his spirit on all of us. What a wonderful opportunity we have. It's a big deal that we can gather and do this. I want you to be there. Let's pray. God, thank you for the biblical kind of remembering where we celebrate your saving acts and deeds. Lord, so much about this world is a prison. And we are captivated by so many things that seem delicious, but they're not from you. So I pray that this part of the body of Christ will always remember you. And when we remember, especially at table, we would connect present with past through the power of your Holy Spirit in such a way that your ultimate saving act, indeed, Lord Jesus on the cross and dying and rising and ascending and coming again someday, will be made present for us right now. What a wonderful opportunity. For we ask all of these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.